Hey, I love it when God does that. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you all here this morning once again. Please open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians as we continue our series. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 1. So you can open there now. We're nearing the end of the letter, and as Paul begins to close the letter out, there are still a couple things left on his mind. He's already informed his readers of his circumstances. He says he's in jail, but the gospel is progressing. He's told them about his travel plans. He said, this is why Epaphroditus is being sent back to you, and we looked into that last week. And along the way, he's also address some of the internal and external issues that they were facing. And with it, he's given them some encouragement. But one large issue still remains. And if it's left unchecked, it would hinder their progress in faith, and it would cast doubt on the sufficiency of Christ. And that is the spread of false teaching. Teaching which on the surface might appear practical or maybe even rational, has to be addressed. And to prevent the outcome he fears, and not for the first time in the letter, Paul speaks of joy. He speaks of joy and the foundation of that joy. It's a joy that can be had and expressed even in their circumstances because of who it is rooted in. And so let's now read from God's word. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are their circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, oh Lord, to know you more, to turn to you no matter what life throws at us, and to know the joy that you offer. Help us this morning in that pursuit, we ask in your holy, precious name. Amen. So if we desire what Paul is after in this letter, and that is to have a joyful pursuit of the Lord as we trust in him as our firm foundation, there's a few things we must do. And here's the first one. We must set the Lord as our joy. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, joy is a theme laced throughout the letter to the Philippians. And each sermon in our series has dealt with some aspect of joy. And again, it shows up in our text today. And again, it's going to show up in our text next week. This is how Paul lives his life. And this is how he wants his readers to live their lives as well. But it's not new to Paul. The idea that God's people should be a joyful people starts all the way back in the Old Testament. Israel, before they were to go into the promised land, was given this instruction by God in Deuteronomy 26, 27. Told, when you go in this land, you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house. Have your eyes fixed upon what the Lord has done, and by doing so, you will be rejoicing in him. And they do. Although they stumble, there is still much rejoicing. Many, many of the Psalms deal with joy. And I'll list three of them just to prove that point. Psalm 32, verse 11 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Psalm 67, 4, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." Psalm 97, 12, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name." And the New Testament picks this joy up in a number of places. In the book of Philippians, of course, we've looked at that. But listen to 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. I love this. "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." God's people are to be a thankful people. They're to be a rejoicing people. The question to be asked, however, and we have been asking it as we've studied this text, is why would Paul say to these people, people who are suffering, people who are tired, people who are exhausted, people who are being persecuted and are down in life, why would he say to them, "Rejoice in the Lord"? Seems a little hard, seems a little difficult, unreasonable maybe. And I don't know about any of you, but when I'm going through something difficult, maybe I'm experiencing some hardships, my feelings are hurt, or even if I just wake up on the wrong side of the bed, the last thing I want, the last thing I will respond to is if anyone says, "Hey, don't worry, just be happy. It's okay. Why are you so grumpy?" Can you imagine if someone told you in that circumstance, "Hey, rejoice"? "I don't want to rejoice. I stubbed my toe. I don't want to rejoice. I'm sick. Let me be miserable." Yet that is exactly what Paul is doing. He's telling them to rejoice. The difference is he's not telling them to forget about what you're going through. He's not asking them to pretend like you're not hurting, that you're not in need, that you have had a bad time. The difference is that he's reminding them that there's something bigger than you. There's someone greater than you, someone greater than your circumstances, and that someone is good. He's unchanging, he's loving, he cares for you, and because of what he's done, you can rejoice in him no matter your circumstances. This is what Jesus teaches us. He tells us in Matthew 6, 21, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And Paul says, look, if you treasure the Lord above all other things, and if you know the gospel, you should. If you treasure him, then you can know joy amidst all these other things, even amidst hardships, even amidst pain, even amidst suffering, you can still know this joy. And so he says, for me to say this is no trouble. It's not difficult for me to tell you this because I know what it means. It's safe for you. God's people, that is, they can hear. They can be safely protected from all else by holding on to these truths. It's a helpful teaching. It's a good teaching, unlike the false teaching which he will address. But if they want to progress in their faith, if they want to know this joy, then they must set their Lord as their joy. And now we move on to reasons. Set the Lord as your joy for, second point, he is our righteousness, verses 2 to 11. If we were to package our popular teaching and philosophies of today into one small, tiny slogan, I don't think we could do much better than this. You are enough. That's kind of our teaching today. Do you want to go to the next step in your career, but you're afraid? You don't know if you'll be able to do it? Hey, don't worry. You are enough. You can do it. Do you want to be a better person? Do you want to change who you are? You can do that because you are enough. Are you worried about this life and what's going to happen? And are you worried about life after the grave and if there is a heaven or if there is a hell? Hey, don't worry about those things. You'll be just fine because you are enough. You have it in you. And in regard to this teaching, this philosophy, we can truly say there is nothing new under the sun. This teaching, this false teaching, is as old as time, literally. It is the same thing that Adam and Eve fell for in the garden, thinking that they could be like God, they could be good enough. And it's the teaching that Philippi is being exposed to, that they can earn their salvation, that they could earn their own righteousness, perhaps be their own source of joy. Because, hey, Philippi, you are good enough. And Paul's warning, it's direct, like a parent warning a child, like, watch out for that. Don't listen to those people. They will lead you astray. And you have the text before you. We've read it already, but listen to the NET translation, slightly different, but it makes the same point. He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. Watch out. You know, at times we need to be told by God, watch out for what you're listening to. Watch out to those false teachers. They're robbing you of the joy that could be yours. They're leading you along the wrong path. You know, our passage today is quite long, and we don't have time to go through everything, but it is helpful to know who exactly Paul is addressing and who he's warning them against and how dangerous that teaching is. And in the early church, there were a group of followers called Judaizers, and they were made up of Jewish and non-Jewish followers. And they believed that the Levitical laws, that is the Old Testament laws, were still binding on Christians. And so they would say something like, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And circumcision was an Old Testament physical marking of God's people. So look, unless you do this, you're really not saved. And the issue is so large and so pervasive and so dangerous that in Acts 15, there is a council of elders and apostles that are called together in Jerusalem to say, how do we handle this teaching? It is dangerous. We're worried about it. What should we say? And here's their conclusion in Peter's words. And you could turn there. It's about five verses in Acts 15, 7 to 11. But this is what they want to say in regards to returning to the old ways. And Peter says to them in verse 7, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us, that is Jews, and them, Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Saying, why should we make them go back to old teaching, which didn't make us righteous, but which we weren't even able to handle in the first place? And then he says this in verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. We will be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. See, these elders knew it wasn't by works that a person was made righteous. It wasn't by works that a person was going to be saved. It wasn't because they were good enough, but only by faith in the only righteous one, Jesus Christ. And to return to anything else, to rely on anything else, was damning. It was foolishness, as Paul says to the Galatians. And these beloved people of Paul, his joy, his crown, his love, those who he's labored for, are being told, Jesus isn't enough. You need to do something else. You need to do something more. You need to rely on yourselves. And Paul says, don't listen to them. Their works are evil. They actually aren't the people of God. We are the people of God. We are the one that worship him rightly. They serve not him. And look, we experience that all the time today, don't we? Jesus, ha. Huh. Yeah. My religion's better. My philosophy's better. You don't need to read the Bible. You don't need to trust in Jesus. Don't listen to them. They are not actually the people of God. Now, last week I mentioned that the city of Philippi, that it was a Roman colony. And as a result of that, they put a great deal of value in the titles that people held, carried, possessed. And this was because they wanted to emulate, they wanted to copy what was done in Rome. In Rome, the elites and the aristocrats, the higher up in society, participated in something called the cursus honorum. This is translated as the honors race. It was a political race, a political climb through the public offices where they would add more and more prestige to their office, to their title. And as they went from one office to the other and collected these titles would then be announced at public events. They would be inscribed on stone. They would have pedestals, monuments made up where they'd say, this is this person, and they have this title, this title, this title, this title. And at Philippi, in Philippi, this honor race wasn't just replicated and copied in the higher-ups. The common people did it as well. And so you would find it in the various trades and guilds. You know, masons, this is our group. You know, carpenters, this is our leaderboard. But even in religious groups as well. And with that in mind, you know, note now how Paul, being aware of this, reverses their expectation. You know, he says, look, if you're going to listen to false teachers, if you're going to listen to people teach you about Jewish laws and customs, let me tell you about my Jewish pedigree. Let me tell you about my Jewish titles. Because we love making much of people. We love to be associated with the higher-ups, and sometimes we ourselves want to be one of those higher-ups. And so in verses 4 to 6, Paul tells us about his achievements, everything that he is, everything that he's done. And I imagine when this letter was first being read, I imagine some of the listeners might have let their jaws drop. Wow, listen to Paul. Look at all those titles that he has. Look at all the great things he's done. I wish I was like Paul. And then we get to this part of the letter. Because before they could think too much about it, before they could process it, Paul tells us what he thinks about all that he's achieved in the flesh. And he says this in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He doesn't care about those titles. He doesn't think anybody should care about those titles because it's so much better to know Christ. Do you think I care about where I was born? Do you think I care about where I work? Do you think I care about who makes much of me? That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. All that matters is that I know Christ Jesus as my Lord and Savior. But how? How? They're wondering. How could you say that, Paul? Look how good a position you're already in. How could you put all that aside and call it garbage and rubbish? How could Christ be better than all of that? He tells us in verse 9. He says, because not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Look, what I worked through at the law, all these rules I followed, everything I did, it didn't make me righteous. So not have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Christ has made me righteous. Faith in him has made me righteous. Don't struggle for things that don't amount to anything. Why are you going to this? Don't be tempted by that false teaching. But you know why they are tempted? Because 1 Samuel 16:17 says, people look at the outward appearance. If it looks like you're doing well, you must be a good person. If it looks like you're successful, you must know a thing or two. Maybe you're a trustworthy person. You have it all figured out. But the Lord looks at the heart. We look on the outside appearance. The Lord looks at our heart. And what's Jeremiah 17:9 tell us about the heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Put on whatever outside appearance you want. Say whatever you want. Wear whatever you want. But you can't hide your heart from the Lord. But the Lord cannot hide his love from us. And he loves us, and he sees how desperate we are and how unrighteous we are. And he says, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to give you a reason to rejoice because Jesus Christ has come. He lives a righteousness that you cannot. He dies a death that you could not. And now by faith in him, you can be made righteous. You can get a new heart, a clean heart, one that knows me, loves me, and rejoices in me no matter what you're going through. Paul says, if I'm going to work toward anything, if I'm going to labor toward anything, it's to know him more. It's to trust him more, to set him as the joy, and to trust in him for my righteousness. That is a better pursuit. That is a joyful pursuit. But it is also one in which we progress in by trusting him as our future hope. This is our third point. He is our future hope. Verses 12 to 21. If you were to lie down in an MRI machine, one that measures brain activity, and while you were lying down in there, you were to think about your future self. You think about your future self for a few minutes, let time pass by, and then you would then think about a complete stranger for a few more minutes. At the end of your time in the MRI machine, when you went to look at the results, you'd see something odd about the scans. While you looked at the, thought about yourself in the future, and while you thought about the complete stranger, your scans would be virtually identical. There'd be very little difference. Behavior psychologist says it's because of this. We view our present selves in one way. But when we think and view our future selves, we think of our future selves a lot like we view strangers, as a complete unknown, separate from us. And so they say this is why we procrastinate, because we put what needs to be done now off into the future because the future us is someone else. And it feels like we're unburdening ourselves by giving it to someone else. But you know what? That's just us in the future. But this also explains why it is hard to take the promises given to us in the future and apply it to us in the present. This is what's going to happen to us. This is what's promised to us in the Lord. But that's future me. That's somebody else. I can't apply that to me now. And that's hard because the Christian life is difficult. We don't always feel Christ's righteousness in us. You know, our sanctification, our maturity, it doesn't always feel like this steady climb and we're getting better and better and better. There's no lapses, there's no fallbacks, there's no setbacks. And to pursue joy in these hard times seems impossible. Because in those moments, we're tempted to think, is my faith real? Is God real? Maybe if he was, maybe if my faith was, I'd feel different. I would look different. And because it's not, maybe it's not real. Maybe I should pursue something else, do something else. And these thoughts and feelings are especially hard in hard times. But when you're being persecuted for your faith, like Philippi, it's even more hard to imagine and fathom. And so we confine ourselves to this present moment and these present struggles, and we don't think about what's promised to us in the future and how it could be any help to us now. And Paul, perhaps aware of this, revealing maybe even his own frustration in verse 12, says this. He says, not that I've already obtained this, not that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You see, these frail bodies on this side of the grave, there's always going to be struggle. There's always going to be ups. There's always going to be downs, even for the Apostle Paul. But the way forward isn't to abandon it all and say, well, it's not real. It's not to move on to the next thing. The way forward is to push into him more because he will not abandon us. To trust what he says about the present, to trust what he says about the future, to believe that these words are for us now and for us then. Words like Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You won't leave me then, but you're not going to leave me now. And powerful words like Romans 5:10. You know, if you take one note down today, maybe this passage is it. Romans 5:10-11 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul says there, like, look, if while you were enemies with God, he died for you because he loved you, what do you think he's going to do for you now that he loves you and you're righteous and you're redeemed? He will not leave you. And so the point is, like, how you feel, what you fear, and even when you fail, doesn't change what he's done and will do for you. This word doesn't change. We change. I change all the time. He doesn't change. His promises are true. And so sometimes we pause and we look at ourselves, we look at this moment and be like, well, this moment feels different, so he must be different. I don't feel this way today, so he must not feel this way about me today. And the problem is we look at ourselves and we look at ourselves, believing this is all there is. And we need to take a good look to the future, but also to our other brothers and sisters in Christ who are good examples of putting their faith in Christ and who are great at pressing on. We want to look at those examples and be like, wow, let me come alongside you. Show me how you do it. Can you help me in this time? Because look, there's plenty of others who are not good examples. Plenty of others who follow the ways of the world, pursue these earthly things. And Paul says, and he warns them again, look, there's many who have walked away. Their gods are their bellies. Their path leads to destruction. Look, maybe some of you don't know joy in your life because you're pursuing things of this world and they will bring you no joy. Maybe some of you are now leading yourselves down that path of destruction, and the word today is stop. There's no righteousness of your own there. Turn to Jesus Christ. But for the heavenly minded, their gaze is upward. They're looking toward the future. They're holding on to that when Christ returns, that the same power that raised him from the dead, the same power that transformed our life, the same power that holds all things together on that day when he returns, he will transform us to look like the Son. And there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more suffering, there'll be no pain, there'll be no more sorrow. Even though we feel it now, we look joyfully to that day. Suffering the trials, many of which Paul says show evidence that we are believers. But until then, we press on to that glorious future. And what a joyful pursuit we can have. But all we need to, and this is our last point, and it works as an application, trust in the Lord, our sure foundation. All of these wonderful truths, all of them are ours, and they will have a profound effect on our life, but only if we grab a hold of them, only if we trust in them, only if they are present in our life. And so Paul closes out this section by forcing us to think upon what he's just said. Therefore, my beloved, therefore, brothers and sisters, my crown, my joy, in light of the encouragement to rejoice in the Lord, in light of Christ's righteousness being better than ours, in light of our future hope, stand firm in the Lord. Everything else, much of which you and I have tried and trusted before, will not last and will not satisfy. Jesus himself, our Lord, says this in Luke chapter 6, 47. He says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream broke against the house, and the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. If you want protection, if you want assurance, if you want a firm foundation, hold on to these words. If we want joy in the pursuit, we want to glorify God in the progress, how do we hold on? How do we stand firm? Just two things quickly. One, a firm foundation guards the mind. You want a firm foundation? Guard the mind. The old proverb goes, as a man thinketh, so goes he. If you are not thinking of the Lord often, don't be surprised if you are often swept up in other things. Don't be surprised if you're swept up in other thoughts and other desires because you're thinking not of the Lord. In many of his letters, this one included, Paul frequently encourages his readers to think regularly and think deeply upon the Lord. Think upon him. Remember what he's done. Remember what he's doing. Remember what he will do. One great passage in which he encourages is 2 Corinthians 10:5. And these words are especially helpful because it reminds us that false teaching isn't ultimately against God, or isn't ultimately against us, but it's about against God, about the truth that he gives us. And so he says there, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. What's coming into your mind? What thoughts are seeking to betray you or lead you astray? Hey, is this me being obedient to Christ? I was reading recently about how those royal guards are able to stand on duty and do so unflinching, even despite the jokes and all the racket that people, passerbys, put on, that they do it unflinching. And it says they do it because they practice and they discipline their mind. Their thoughts, their focus is on the job at hand. I'm here to guard. I'm here to stand watch. I can't allow any of what anyone else says to affect me. Our goals, our job is much higher. So get in the Word, think upon them, and enjoy Him more and more. Stand firm, guard your mind. And the last one, a firm foundation practices the Word. We just heard Jesus say, whoever hears my word and does them. As full of our mind as our minds might be, we still have to do. We can have this whole book of the Bible memorized, but unless we're actually doing it, unless we're actually practicing it, what good is it actually to us? How many times I can't count that I've not wanted to pray, and then I started praying, and after a short period, I didn't want to stop. To start off, Lord, I don't want to pray to you right now. I'm tired. I want to go to sleep. But I want to come to you because you're good. Oh, Lord, you are good. You're so good to me. You're so good to your people. You are righteous. And I go on, and then I go on. Oh, how many times have you opened up your word singing, thinking, I'm just going to read a little bit because I ought to. And then you open it like, wow, I just learned this about the Lord. And I just learned about this about the Lord. Rejoicing is the same way. Many of us maybe think, how could I possibly be thankful at this moment? How could I possibly rejoice in the Lord in this moment? But the Bible says rejoice always. So maybe we start. Okay. Thank you, Lord, that I woke up this morning. Thank you that I woke up and you're the same today, and you love me, and you know how hard it is going to be for me today, but thank you that you don't abandon me. Small. And then we have brothers and sisters in Christ who come alongside us, and they're meant to help us. Help me be thankful today. Help me get through this season where I don't feel like rejoicing. You know, so often what hinders our progression in our faith isn't so much a lack of teaching, but it's a turning from it. And so let's hold fast to what we've been given, and let's rejoice in Him who's done it for us. We're given so many things to be thankful for, so many things to rejoice in. For today, for tomorrow, for all of eternity. Think upon these things. Rejoice in these things, pursue the Lord, and hold firm to the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, oh, you know every single person in this congregation this morning. You know our good times. You know our bad times. You know the joy that's ahead of us, but you know the sorrow that's ahead of us as well. Help us to have our minds and hearts fixed upon you. Help us to turn to you as our greatest treasure, a treasure that will never be taken away, never fade, never diminish, but only increase and increase as we get to know you more. Lord, would you bless our fellowship afterwards? Would you bless our afternoon? And Lord, would you be glorified in all that we do and all that we say, for you are worthy for such things. We pray this in the righteous name of Jesus Christ. Amen.